Because, Father, we do have need for your Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts and building your church, that we might be representing your Son, Father, in a way that's right in your sight and impacting on this community. So, Father, I pray that we would grow tonight, that our hearts would be warmed, our minds would be renewed, and our faith would deepen. Holy Spirit, come upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of James has an in-your-face kind of practicality. I tell people that when you are reading through James or spending time in James, that you need to fasten the buckle on your helmet and sort of get ready to take some needed hits, because James is not interested in how great we talk, but he's interested in how straight we walk. James is a man that's not interested in our talk as much as he's interested in our walk. And that's the message that comes through the book in its entirety. It's not your talk, it's your walk. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, James says flat out, straightforwardly, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and has not works?" So you say you have faith, so you have great talk, but what about your works? How straight is your walk? He ends up in verse 26 of chapter 2 by giving that classical phrase that's familiar to me and to you. Faith without works is dead. So James is very practical, saying, hey, I'm not interested in what you say. I want to see what you do. Now, we saw in our study last week, after establishing that firmly in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3, he sort of backs up, if you would, and says, although it's our walk and not our words that are of fundamental importance, yet our words still do have an impact and make an impression. So in chapter 3, after establishing that it's not enough to say you have faith, it's not the talk, it's the walk, yet he backs up, if you would, and he goes on to share with you and with me, still, words have an important role, an important part to play. Words make a difference. Words affect lives. Ask Adolf Hitler, who wrote Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf, his autobiography, his philosophy, Mein Kampf, for each word he wrote, 125 lives were killed. A book that he wrote, this two-bit paper hanger, this crazy man, Adolf Hitler. Yet the words and the oratory that stemmed from that book left its mark indelibly in world history. Lives were lost. People were hurt. For each word that he wrote, 125 lives were lost when you figure it out. So you cannot say, well, words don't matter. Because words do impact and affect people and leave their mark in history. And they leave their mark in people individually as well. So in chapter 3, as we saw in our study last time, man, James warns us about the tongue, doesn't he? In verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Yeah, the tongue can burn people badly. It can devastate and destroy cruelly, hellishly. The tongue, verse 8, no man can tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So in James 3, in our study last time, we talked about what James had to say to you and to me about the tongue, about our words, about how we need to be careful what we say, how we speak. But now in our study tonight, chapter 4, he continues in that line of thinking, if you would, and sort of captures what Jesus taught when Jesus said this. He said, the real issue, though, in speech is not so much even the tongue as much as it is the heart. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. So the issue isn't so much taming your tongue, which no man can tame. The issue is changing your heart. The issue is allowing the Lord to do a work deep within me. Not just learning self-control and discipline of my tongue, but having a change of heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so now, in chapter 4, he's dealing with heart issues. There's a sort of logic, a sort of flow. James 1 and 2, he talks about again the importance of your works, even more than your words. But, chapter 3, your words do have a role to play. Chapter 4, and the issue of words is primarily what's going on in your heart. If you are burning people, blasting people, brutal with people, if you're striving and gossiping and criticizing and butchering, if you're warring, the issue is the heart. So he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 4, from whence then come wars and fightings among you? Why is there wars? What causes fights? Come they not even of your lusts, your desires that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. The reason that you put down, that I put down other people, gossip about other people, fight with other people, is because we want something from them. What? It can be as stupid as saying, you know what? If I talk to him about that guy who's not here, if I put this guy over here who's not in our midst down, maybe it'll make me look better. Maybe I'll feel okay about myself if I find fault with him. And maybe he and I, who are now sharing this cup of coffee, we will sort of find ourselves bonding. So what am I doing? I lust. I want something. What do I want? I want this person that I'm talking to be bonded with me at the expense of this guy who's not even sitting there having a cup of coffee. I want, what do I want? I want to be bonded with this guy. I want to feel better about who I am. So I throw mud at this guy who's not in our midst. And what does it do? Listen carefully. We talked about it in our last study. It will ultimately disgust the person. It will disgust the person that I'm bonding with and talking to. It doesn't play well. Every time I take a shot at another person verbally, I lower myself. When will I get that through my thick skull? When will we understand? Every time you put down anyone else, you think wrongly, I'm building myself up. Wrong. You've just lowered yourself. You're becoming a smaller, tinier, shrivelier, dinkier, uglier, viler, unattractive person. So if you want to be vile and unattractive, just keep on doing what you've been doing. If you're one who's prone to talking about others negatively or critically, each time you chop them, in reality, the axe is swinging against you. The old saying is true. You cannot throw mud without getting your own hands filthy in the process. You cannot throw mud at anyone. I cannot throw mud at anybody without dirtying up my hands in the process, you see. So you say, well, what's the solution? Well, James tells us right here, doesn't he? He says, the reason that you're fighting, after talking about the tongue, chapter 3, the reason you're fighting is because you're lusting. You want something. You want to elevate yourself. You want to grab that possession. You want to gain that reputation. You want to bond in that way. There's something you're craving and desiring, and you are not doing it properly. You see, the proper way is not to prey on people, P-R-E-Y, but James here says the key is to pray, P-R-A-Y, with people. To pray for people. It's impossible, folks. You can't pray on somebody if you're praying with them or praying for the person that you're praying, P-R-A-Y, on verbally. In other words, do a lot more praying and a lot less discussing. That's what James is saying. You have these wars, you have these killings, you have these warrings because you're wanting something and you should be asking in prayer. But you're not praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, so you're praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. In other words, I want something, and instead of just talking to the Lord about it or praying with my brother, my sister, or others in my group, I'm manipulating. Pray. That's what James says. You're not getting what you want because you're simply not asking. Manipulation can take on all sorts of forms. It's like the country preacher who wanted to raise the church offering. And man, in his wonderful little congregation there in the country, people just weren't giving. So he thought, I got to do something. So he had a plan. He stood up and he said before the offering that Sunday, he said, Brother Harvey's hen house has been robbed again. He said, and I want you to know that if you are the one who's been robbing Brother Harvey's hen house, and you've been taking his chicken, and you've been selling him, listen, don't you dare put anything in the basket. The Lord doesn't want money from a thief like you. At this time, the brothers will come forward. And the guys came up. And everybody was giving. I mean, who wouldn't want to give after hearing a word like that? I mean, it would be an indication that, that you're the chicken robber, you see. Preachers, parents, politicians, people. We're all vulnerable to this thing of trying to manipulate through warring, striving, jockeying, gossiping, whatever it might be, we'll try to maneuver the situation because we don't simply do what the Lord tells me to, and that is what? Pray. Just pray. There's some giant people that I know. They're giants. And almost without exception, the common denominator in these giants, that they are this, men and women who pray. They talk to the Lord. They don't talk about others. They talk to the Lord and pray for others, or they pray with others. Such a simple secret. It's like the two preachers' wives. They're sitting there doing their mending side by side. And one wife says, oh, she's mending her husband's pants. She says, my husband's just, he's trying so hard, and yet things are not coming together in the ministry. He's working, he's trying, but it's just not happening, and he's depressed and discouraged, and he's defeated. And the other lady, the other preacher's wife, was also mending her husband's trousers. My husband's just enjoying the ministry immensely. Just enjoying what the Lord is doing, and he's just doing great. Interesting, the first lady, she was mending her husband's pants, that is, the seat. The second lady was mending her husband's pants, that is, the knees. And in that little story, I think there's a secret. One guy's sitting and moaning and groaning and complaining on his rear. And the other guy evidently wore a hole in his pants on his knees. Simple thing. Makes all the difference in the world. Here the Bible says to you and to me, it's real simple. You're tired of warring, tired of gossiping, tired of manipulating, tired of complaining? Then pray. You have not because you what? Ask not. Well, yeah, you may say, but I do pray, and things aren't working out in the way that I think they should. Well, look at verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. I do pray, some may say, but you're asking amiss. I'm asking amiss. We're asking. But understand this. Make this mental note, or write it down on a piece of paper, or at least think it through tonight. Praying is not giving orders, it's reporting for duty. And once a person finally gets it, that prayer is not me giving orders to God, bless the business, bring in this much money, solve that problem, and God saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, aye, aye, yes, sir. That's not it. Prayer is not giving orders. Prayer is reporting for duty, saying, Father, what do you want to do in my life or in my family? Maybe it's that we not have a bunch of money. Maybe you're working in a whole different way. Father, I want you to do what you see is best for me, because I get mixed up. I pray amissingly. I pray that I might consume it upon my lust. Now, don't think of lust as some, hey, baby, you know. That's not it. You know, lust just means the idea of, I've got these intentions or these projections or these desires, and I want these things because it fits in with my plan. It could be very seemingly logical, seemingly spiritual, but it's what you want. Not necessarily are you saying, as Jesus taught us to pray, Father, not my will, but thy will be done this day. See, we're so... I walked in, and there he was, my son, Peter John. Not quite a year old. We were living out on Little Applegate Road in this mobile home with an A-frame on the front of it. It was kind of a neat, funky deal. We had an outhouse. We had a spring that brought water in, at least occasionally. And Peter was in the trailer part of this little A-frame deal. That was his room. And truly, I walked in there, and he was laying down on his back. It was nap time. And he was grabbing for it. He was grabbing. He was trying to grab that thing. He really wanted it. And I walked in, and I looked at what he was grabbing for, almost within his grasp, and it was hanging from a thread, a big black widow spider. And he was just determined to grab that neat little thing that was hanging down by a thread. You know, he wanted it. See. But I knew something about that spider that Peter had no idea of, and that is, it's deadly. He thought it was neat, intriguing, entertaining, could even be tasty. And that's like you and me. We lay there on our beds and we talk to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I want that. I want that. And we're grabbing, you know. And the Lord is saying, sorry. See, verse 3 to me isn't a bummer. It's a blessing. I love this verse. I love this to me is not a bummer. It's a, I ask and receive not because what I'm asking is amiss. That's a comfort to me. Father, you love me too much to give me the black widow spider that I'm trying to grab that I think is so wonderful. God is so good to me. Every bit as exciting to me as prayers he does answer, every bit as exciting is prayers that he doesn't. Because I know that sooner or later, as I go down the road and grow up a little more, I'm going to see, whoa, that would have been poisonous. And I thought it was so tantalizing. This is a great promise. Lord, help me not to be so much asking or giving orders or grabbing, but help me to be one who does what your son did in the Garden of Gethsemane, report for duty. Just report for duty. Talking things over with you and leaving the situation in your hand and submitting to what you see is best for me and Tambo and Peter, who's stuck in an airport somewhere right now, in London or wherever. The Lord sees. He knows. He knows. I want him to get that flight. The Lord knows, you see. It's so easy to start, you know. Oh, you adulterers. And adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Don't you understand? Oh, people, James would say to you and me, whose hearts go astray so easily, off into passions and desires and priorities that are not right, that are not the best. Don't you know that you're grabbing for stuff that's of the world? And it's not the stuff that he sees is good for you, good for me. If we're going to be friends of the world, then we're going to be at odds with God. Because the Father looks at the world system and sees corruption and danger and pollution and problems. And if I'm going to be intrigued with it and wanting more of it, then in reality I'm on a different side than my Father is on. You see. Now, watch verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit, and that's a capital S there, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? What does that mean? It simply means this. Don't you know what the Scriptures declare? That the Spirit guards us jealously. The Spirit guards us jealously. In other words, the Spirit of God that dwells in you, the Spirit of God that lives in me, guards us, wants us, lusts us in the best sense of the word, jealously, enviously, wants the very best for you and the very best for me. Now, when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, again, understand that the Spirit is grieved not because we've hurt Him. Oh, you're wandering off in that way? I'm offended. Or you're not praying? Oh, I'm hurt. No, the Spirit is grieved not because we hurt Him, but because He's hurting for us. He's grieved because He sees what is going to happen if I continue on in that manner, if I go down that road a little further. It's like this. If you're a dad here, you can understand. Your 16-year-old daughter. Oh, she talks him up. Oh, I got to meet this guy. Dad, you just got to meet him. And so finally, a week or two later, he shows up on his Harley. In black leathers with a marijuana joint hanging out of his mouth. And a Nazi swastika burned into his skin. And a patch over his eye. And a flask of whiskey in his pocket. And a Playboy bunny on his shirt. Hey, preach. I like your daughter. I'm grieved. I'm grieved. I'm grieved because I look at my sweetie and I say, oh no. And she might be all caught up and saying, isn't he dreamy? But I know he's a nightmare. And I know that my daughter is going to be hurt if she gets on his Harley and goes down the road of life with him. I know, you see. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit feels. When He sees us getting on the back of some Harley that we think is dreamy, He's grieved, not mad at us, not disappointed in us, not hurt by us, but He's, in the best sense of the word, jealous for us like a dad is for his father. Oh, no, I don't want you to go down that road. I'm grieved. Not because I'm mad at you, honey. But I care about you deeply. And if you choose to run off with Him, man, my heart breaks. I'm not angry with you. But I'm grieved and hurting for you because your life is going to end up a disaster. You with me? So that's what James is getting at here. He says, don't you understand that the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy or guards us jealously? So if I'm becoming friends with the world, riding on hellish Harleys, and by the way, I'm not saying Harleys are bad. Abner, you're back there somewhere. It's fine. But what I am saying, can you believe Abner has a Harley? I mean, is that great or what? Amazing. I'm not speaking, but you know what I'm saying. The whole, a Montero. We'll change the analogy. But, verse 6 says, even if that is happening, even if you're veering off, and even if the Spirit, oh, is grieved, not mad at you, but He hurts for you because He wants the best for you, you see. But He, verse 6, don't you love this? Giveth more grace. Even still, when I'm asking for the wrong things, I'm trying to grab that black widow, and I'm perhaps becoming friendly with the world in a way that I shouldn't be, and the Spirit is grieved for me because He wants the best for me and my family, yet still, even still, verse 6, but He giveth more grace. For what? To resist the temptation and to recover from the situation. Both. The grace of God to resist the temptation and to recover from the situation. He gives more grace. More grace. What did Paul say? Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds more. He gives more grace. I knew a lady. Everett and Nadine know a lady. In Santa Cruz, we know the same lady. Her name is Grace Muchmore. I like that. Her last name is Muchmore, and they named her Grace. Grace Muchmore. I'd love to have that name. He gives more grace. Well, no, I mean if I was a woman. Now, verse 6 goes on to say, He gives more grace. Yes, it's grievous. Yes, it's dangerous. But God gives grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God. Now, God has grace to give to you and to give to me to resist the temptation or to recover from the situation. But understand this. There's no room for pride. We're sinners. We know our tendencies. We know that we have this war going on within us because of a lack of prayer. And that ties into this verse, for you see, God resists the proud. Who is the proud person? Listen carefully. I have in my study here at the church, on the wall, I have this barometer. And the barometer measures air pressure. And then you can predict if a storm is coming, theoretically, by how much air pressure there is. It will tell you if it's going to be, you know, sunny. Oh, Easter, it's going to be 95 degrees. Or if it's going to be stormy, you know, the barometer deal. I'll tell you this, there is a spiritual way to know if storms are coming your way. And that's the parameter. Prayer. To take and to measure prayer pressure, not air pressure, but prayer pressure. What do you mean, John? I don't pray when I am haughty and proud, when I think I can pull it off as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, as a man. And I'm headed for destruction. You'll know if you are a proud person. Here is a barometer, if you would. You'll know if you are a proud person or not by analyzing prayer pressure. Do you pray? If I don't pray in a given day, it is the ultimate indication of a proud person. Because a proud person says, I can do it. A proud person says, I don't need to pray about it. I can handle it. And that's the person who's headed for destruction. Prayerlessness is the best indicator of pride. You may not be cocky. You may not be Dennis Rodman or Mike Tyson. See? You may not be swaggering, but if you're not praying, if I'm not praying. That really is the best indicator of pride. I am saying, Lord, I don't need you. Or, I don't believe in you that you would be interested to help me out in this situation. Pride, arrogancy, blasphemy, all those things are embedded when a person doesn't pray. God resists the proud person. The person who is humble will be the one who is asking and praying and talking to the Lord and receiving grace from the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in that classic book, Mere Christianity, has a chapter called The Greatest Sin of All. I think it's chapter 7, if memory serves me well. And it probably doesn't. But he calls it The Greatest Sin of All, and it's pride. It's a classic little chapter on pride, how subtle pride is and destructive it can be. And then he ends the chapter by saying, if you've read this chapter and think that it doesn't apply to you, it most definitely does. That's his closing line. I love it. If you think this doesn't apply to you, then it most definitely does, you see. Oh, how we're all vulnerable to pride. Now, God gives grace, but he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The guy that realizes, the lady that says, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not speaking the way I should. I'm not doing what I know I could. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. He'll give you grace. Submit yourself to God, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Yeah, there's a battle going on within you. You're wanting things, desiring things, and instead of praying, you're plotting. Yes, there's a tendency to be at war in yourself and warring against others subtly through the tongue or through speech or spiritual jargon and vocabulary. But, resist the devil and he'll flee. This verse, this little phrase here, to me, is so significant, even though it's so very simple. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How many of you, honestly, had a hard time getting here tonight? Was it difficult for you to get here? Really, truly a challenge. Raise your hand. I want to see your hands. If it was hard for you to get here tonight, if there was problems at home or pressures in the fam or whatever it might be. Okay, if your hand is up, you can put it down. I commend you. Because had you succumbed to those pressures and said, oh, well, I'm not going to go tonight. My head aches or my kids are out of line or my car's not working very well or I'm kind of sleepy. Had you succumbed and given in, here's the problem. Satan, who is not omniscient, he doesn't know everything. He can't read your mind. He can't see into my heart. His whole deal is trial and error. He sees what works. And if he sees that a headache is going to keep you from worship and praise and prayer and Bible study and will keep you glued to the TV, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have headaches perpetually. If he sees that by having your kids act up, that that's going to make you pull back and sort of stay home and not be where you should be or doing what you should do, then guess what? He's going to say, aha, I found the key to stopping or slowing John down, or slowing Tammy down. And he'll keep coming with that same deal. A lot of people, I think, experience unnecessary hell in their homes or trials in their lives because they haven't learned a very simple secret. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee. But if he see, I used to jog. Oh. And I would jog through this section up in Jacksonville, and it was amazing to me because out there on Old Stage Road there was this house that was a large home, and it had a fence, one of those cyclone kinds of fences. And in the front yard of that house, behind the fence, was this little mousy, snapping dog. And every time I'd run by, he would start at one corner, and I'd run, you know, in front of this house, and it was a large house. And this dog would just snap, 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 bark, 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 jump, 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 jump. And I thought, man, this peewee of a dog, you know. My goodness. He's crazy. He's a little mouse. You know, if you're going to have a dog, get a dog. You know. If you want a hamster, get a hamster. But, you know, this little, you know, little snapping little dog. And it always cracked me up because I always thought, you know, I could crush you easily. It would be no problem for me. You're just... And then it hit me after several months. It hit me. You know what? That little snapping little nothing little yapper. It's overgrown guinea pig. That dog, the only reason he does this every day when I run by here is because he thinks he's winning. He thinks he's chasing me away. He sees me coming, you know, and I go right by the house. He thinks he's winning, see? And so he's going to keep on snapping and doing what he does because he thinks it's working, see? Now, Satan is the same way. You know what the Bible says? That when we see him, we shall say, is this the one that troubled the whole earth? This little snapper? What's the deal? Well, listen, here's the deal. If you give in to those things that he puts in front of you to keep you from doing and being what you know you should do and be, he'll snap and bark and yap at you all the days of your life in that same way. Don't give him the pleasure. How? How can we stop him? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I wasn't going to tell you, but it's true. One day... This dog, you know, he's this big hamster. So he's doing this thing, and I just stopped. And I screamed at him. I went, "Rah!" And he truly, he put his tail between his legs, and he started shaking. And he was there, you know. The lady comes out of the house. She says, "Pastor John?" The dog's on his back. Oh, man. Don't tell anybody. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Now, verse 8 is another verse that's just a classic. Verse 8 is one of my favorite scriptures truly in all of the Bible. Draw nigh to God, and he might draw nigh to you. No. He sometimes will draw nigh to you. No. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That's a promise. And don't let anyone ever cast aspersions upon God's goodness or nature or promise. When they say, "Well, I've tried to get close to the Lord, but he just is so far from me." The Bible says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to thee. Always. Just draw nigh to him. And people sometimes tell me, they say, you know, I've tried and I just can't seem to break through. I just can't seem to get a hold of, or I can't seem to connect with God. And I tell them, you know what? I don't believe you. Because God's word says this, and I have found it to be true. Anytime that I am serious about seeking God, in every instance, He makes Himself known to me through a scripture, in my heart, as I sit in the fellowship congregationally. He always makes Himself known to me. This is His promise. And I'll tell you, sometimes we need to tell those that are whining and wimping, we need to say to them lovingly, you're deceiving yourself, or you're trying to deceive me, because God's word says if you take the time and expend the energy to draw near to Him, He will draw near to thee. And that's what James goes on to say. Look, he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. And humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, what is this saying? Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. When? When you're serious about seeking Him. It talks here very practically. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn. In other words, hey, get serious. That's all he's saying. This isn't some esoteric prescription of seeking God. The idea here is just be serious about it. Turn off the TV. Take some time. Why? Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. It is not because God is declaring, well, when you mourn and are afflicted and wash up, then I'll speak to you. That is not it. God, our loving Father, is speaking constantly. He's broadcasting His heart and mind continually. The purpose of mourning, afflicting, let your laughter or giddiness be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. What is that saying? Not so that God will speak, am I impressing you, Father? No, it's to get me tuned in to the right frequency. Right now, K-Apple is broadcasting. Well, that doesn't work because you're hearing it through here. But right now, let's say channel 10, the TV channel, is broadcasting all sorts of pictures and images. Maybe the news is on, or maybe some silly sitcom or whatever. It's happening right here, but we aren't tuned into the frequency. To get the picture of channel 10, it would mean that we would have to, hey, take some time, bring in a TV, put up the antenna. Why? To impress channel 10? To send pictures our way? No. They're doing that constantly. It's to get us in the position to receive what's being broadcast from channel 10 continually. John, you're splitting hairs. No, I'm not. It's a huge difference. Because people, if they don't read this right, they'll begin to say, well, somehow if we really afflict ourselves like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and we thrash our bodies and we dance and we cry and we scream, maybe God will speak. Speak, are you impressed yet? And that's not the heart of a father. That's the heart of a false god, Baal. The idea of this washing your hands and let your joy be turned to heaviness and humble means, hey, quit your normal activities and take some time to get tuned in to the proper frequency. Go to the mountaintop. Drive out to Cantrell Buckley. Close yourself in your garage, perhaps. Whatever it takes to say, Lord, I'm just going to change my setting. I've been tuned in to work. I've been dialed in to parenting. I've been, you know, positioned to pursue my hobbies. And I've been giddy and all this. And Lord, I need to take some time right now and just really hear from you. And I know that you're broadcasting 24 hours a day and you don't downpower. And I just need, Lord, to kind of change my thing a bit and tune in. That's what James is telling you and me to do. Humble yourself. He'll lift you up. Now speak not evil one of another. He that speaks evil of his brother, James coming back to this theme, you know, getting back to it once more. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now what law is he talking about here? The law of love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 says, all the law is summed up in this one word, love. Jesus said, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, loving God and loving your neighbor. You know the scriptures. So here James is saying, don't speak evil of any brother, of any sister. If you do that, you're not a doer of the law of love. You're a judger. You're an analyzer. There is just one lawgiver, verse 12, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou to judge another? Who do you think you are, John, to judge? One of the greatest days in my own Christian walk was when the Lord whispered a very simple truth into my life. It changed my whole approach to ministry, to life. The Lord whispered into my heart a very simple thing, and it's just this. John, you love them, I'll judge them. See, before I thought, Lord, you love them and I'll judge them. That was, isn't that terrible? But that was it. You know, Lord, I know you love them, you have to, and I'll judge them. I'll help you. You know, and it's just very simple. The Lord just spoke to my heart in a very real moment saying, John, your job, you love them and let me judge them. There's one lawgiver, see? Very, very freeing. Who are we to judge? Did you see the ridiculous, inane, dumb cover story of Time and Newsweek this week? Oh, these... Both magazines, the cover story is about the resurrection of Christ. It's amazing. And in one of them, I forget if it's Time or Newsweek, but one of them, it centers on about 6 pages on the Jesus Seminar, where these scholars, they've come together to discuss which sayings of Jesus and which acts of Jesus are truly authentic. And they've concluded that none are. And these, they're from all these seminaries, and they have all these, and you can see them, you know, puffing on their pipes, you know. And you can see them, you know, with their cardigan sweaters and you know, well, now we know. And here's what got me. I couldn't believe what I was reading. I was amazed at the audacity and the stupidity of these so-called scholars in their theological garb and gobbledygook. One scholar says, no, we know, he says, that Jesus did not, could not say on the cross, as the gospel tells the story, could not say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because we have in our studies found that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have discovered that is actually a psalm, Psalm 22. Wow. What a discovery. Yes, we have found that he was, that's a Davidic psalm, Psalm 22. It's plagiarized, the gospel writers plagiarized it, and it couldn't have been said by, it was said as, idiot. Don't you think that was the point? Psalm 22 deals with crucifixion. Don't you think that Jesus knew that and was calling the attention of those that were hearing him to that? Don't you think that he was quoting the scripture to bring them to Psalm 22, where it would declare there in verse 5, I am a worm and not a man, dying for the sins of humanity? You guys have been drinking your bathwater. And they go on, and here's Time magazine, all caught up. Oh, brilliant. They discovered that what Jesus said on the cross was said in a psalm. Therefore, he must have not said it. It's just plagiarized from the psalm. These guys, what are they doing? They're judging Jesus. They're judging the Bible rather than letting the Bible judge them and Jesus judge them. I was telling the guys in the college today, the Bible school, whatever you do, guys, do not buy into this theological, puffed up mentality that says, well, now, the Bible may contain the Word of God. It contains it. No, the Bible is the Word of God. Because if I buy into this gobbledygook that says the Bible contains the Word of God, then guess what? I have to judge and decide what is the Word of God and what is not. And guess what I'll pick? I'll tell you what I'll pick. I'll pick the stuff that I want to pick. Well, that's inspired. And the stuff that tells me what I should be that I don't want to be, well, that can't be. That's not inspired, you see. I often tell people, a good practice is to take a book in your well-worn Bibles. Take a book that you've gone through and marked up and love to study or read, and ponder every verse that you do not have underlined. It's funny, the verses I underline. All things work together for good. My God shall supply all your needs. And this is the classic one. And all these things shall be added unto you. You know, it's a good thing to go through your Bible and to ponder the phrases and verses that aren't underlined, you see, because that too is the Word of God. Well, these guys in their so-called scholarship are foolish men, as the Bible says, ever learning yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So who are we, James would say to you and to me, to judge the law? We're just to be doers of it, not trying to be manipulators or judges or deciders of it. Now, we're almost done. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor or a puff of steam that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Oh yes, here's our plans. We're going to buy, sell. We've got it all worked out. We know what we're going to do tomorrow. But in reality, by this time next year, statistically, in this size of a group, two of us, if the Lord tarries, will not be here on the earth at this time next year. In this group right here, two of us will not be here next year. Life, man, it's a vapor. Life goes quickly. You know, somebody sent me this birthday card. I loved it. You know, time is a funny thing. One day you're a child, carefree and playful. Then you turn around and suddenly you're a teenager. You turn around again and you're a young adult. You work hard making a place for yourself in the world. Then you turn around and you're middle-aged with your youth behind you. You can't halt the inevitable march of time, so just relax. Don't worry about having another birthday. But whatever you do, don't turn around. Man, it's true. You know, life goes so fast. It's not only fragile, that is the unexpected departure, but just what's happening in the mirror I mean, it's an amazing thing to me. I've known a lot of you guys now for 15 years or more, and I'm amazed at how old you're looking. I just can't. I just go, man, you guys should take heed to this. Life goes fast. Seven stages of man. Seven stages of man. First comes spills. Then comes drills. Then comes thrills. And then comes bills. And then comes ills. Then comes pills. And then comes wills. And that's it. Life is a vapor. It goes fast. It appears and it's gone. It's a puff of steam, man. So why do you say that you've got this all worked out, your retirement plans, your IRAs or whatever it might be? And there's a place for proper planning. Don't misunderstand me. The book of Proverbs teaches about that. But don't put your stock in. In fact, if 15 years ago you invested $100,000 in Coca-Cola, you know, if you sold your house, if you're a homeowner, or you were able to put together a bunch of you, $100,000, you would now have stock in just 15 years worth $4.8 million. And people say, man, with shrewd investing, here's what I can pull off if I invest properly, if I pick carefully. But see, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. To you personally or to our economy, you don't know. And there are people that have this tremendous confidence in what they're going to do because they've got it all worked out. And there's a place to work things out and to plan ahead. But you don't put your trust in that, you see. Here's what you ought to say, verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boastings or your abilities. You're rejoicing in what you've done. And he says, all such rejoicing is what? Evil. Any such rejoicing in my planning, in my preparing, if that's what I'm rejoicing in or putting my hope on, it's evil. My hope must be in the Lord. And I must do what he tells me to wisely and prudently. But that's not the source of my life or the foundation for my hope. Now watch this, and we'll be done. Therefore, he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What do you mean, therefore? He's talking here about people that say, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and tomorrow we'll go there and we'll buy this and invest in the other. And James says, don't say that. What you need to say is, well, if this is the Lord's will, if this is what he wants, then this is what we're planning to do. But it's up to the Lord, you see. He sees what's best for me because I think things are good and they're black widow spiders, you see. So it's just what the Lord wants. I'm at peace with that. But then he says, therefore, and this is great, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What do you mean? What we do is say, oh man, I'm going to do this. I'm going to retire there. I've got that worked out. I'm going to make this sale and that stuff. Are you going to church tomorrow? It's Sunday. Well, if the Lord wills, I will. Do you get the irony here? To him that knoweth to do good and does it not, it's sin. In other words, don't use the same phraseology. Are you going to have devotions tomorrow? Well, if God wills, it is God's will. You see, we say, I'm going skiing next week. I'm going on vacation in July. Are you going to go to church tomorrow night? Well, we'll see what God has in store. We got it all backwards. We should be saying, I may go skiing next week if God wills. Or I may take a vacation in July if that's what the Lord has for me. Are you going to church Sunday? Yes. Absolutely. It's God's will for me and for my family to be in church on Sunday. I don't have to say yes if God wills, you see. And that's why James comes back and says this word, therefore. He says, therefore, if you know what you should do, if you know what's right and you do it not, and you just hide behind, well, we'll see how God leads, it's sin. And with that, we'll end.